Father in heaven, we come this morning in need of your word, in need of wisdom and help and hope. And Lord, we thank you for the encouragement and the hope that you have preserved and provided for us in the scriptures. And Lord, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would work in us and stir us up, that Christ would be exalted in this time. Lord, I thank you for the privilege and the honor and the joy it is to preach your word. Pray that you would use me this morning as a servant to exalt Jesus. Lord, help me to say things that are good and right and true and helpful, that we would find joy in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how do you feel about being normal? I mean, maybe that depends on the context, right? If you go to the doctor this week and the doctor says, especially if things weren't going well, if the doctor says, well, things are back to normal, that's good news. That's what you were hoping to hear. It's what you were praying for, wanting to hear from the doctor. But what imagine if you're at a graduation ceremony from a speaker there. You wouldn't want to hear necessarily, or you wouldn't expect at least, to hear a call to go out and be normal. That sound odd, right? For a speaker at a college or high school graduation ceremony to look out and say, this class right here, I can tell you are normal. Go out into the world and be normal. It doesn't sound very inspiring. It might catch you off guard. Well, I want you to consider that when it comes to following Jesus, being normal, a normal Christian, a normal disciple, is a wonderful thing. And in fact, I would argue that is our aim, normal Christian discipleship. Now, by normal, I'm certainly not suggesting mediocrity. I'm not asking you to be average in a sense that's boring, not good, not striving, lacking ambition. Normal means conforming to a standard of what is expected. Conforming to a standard of what is expected. As you look closely in the pages of the Bible, I think you'll see that if you live a normal Christian life, that's extraordinary. I'm not talking about a normal Charlotte Christian life. I'm talking about a normal Christian life shaped by the pages of the Bible, conformed to the life of Jesus Christ. If that's our ambition, if that's our prayer, if that's our pursuit, that indeed is extraordinary. So with that I say, let's seek this morning to be normal Christians. In Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, we find some lessons on normal Christian discipleship. Again, a life that is increasingly conformed to Jesus, to live like Jesus, to love like Jesus. And specifically, some lessons we find this morning have to do with the area of forgiveness. It's normal for a Christian to be quick to forgive. It's normal in the life of a Christian to be ready to forgive. It's normal in the life of a Christian to forgive again and again and again. Let's look at Luke chapter 17 this morning. We're going to turn our attention in our ongoing sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. Let me invite you to open up a hard copy of the Bible. If you've got one with you, open it up to Luke 17. If you don't, use that hard copy right in front of you in the pew rack. You can turn to page 876 in the pew Bible, page 876. And if you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, use that Bible this morning and then take it home with you. That's our gift to you, a copy of God's Word. And let me give you the main idea. I give this every week right up front so you can know what it is that I'm pointing to, what it is I'm arguing for from this particular passage this morning. Here's the main idea. Normal discipleship requires sincere faith, a forgiving heart, and humble service. Normal discipleship requires sincere faith, a forgiving heart, and humble service. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. That's this section of Luke. He's on his way to die on the cross, to die a sacrificial death as a payment for sin. It's in Jerusalem that he'll die. It's in Jerusalem that he rose from the dead. And so these are among the last days of his life. And in this section of Luke, he's turning and training his disciples, preparing them to live as Christians, as followers of Jesus, even as he ascends up to heaven and sends down the Holy Spirit to fill them. Now, in this section, Luke chapter 17, basically what he's doing, he's forming them, he's shaping them, he's training them. And if you remember back in Luke 16, he's contrasting the way that the Pharisees live as lovers of money, as those who have worldly ambition, and saying for disciples of Jesus, not so among you. So Luke chapter 17 is kind of one big long, don't be like them. He's rebuking the Pharisees, while at the same time, he's specifically teaching and speaking to his disciples. So see in verse 1, he's saying to his disciples, presumably within earshot of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders there in Israel. And so this chapter here, of chapter 17, there's one big topic that unites everything together, and that's faith. You know, when you read through this passage, at first, it may not seem like these are connected. Like, it even sounds a little bit like Proverbs from Jesus. But everything here is organized around faith and how trusting in Jesus shapes the life of a disciple. So we're going to consider this morning three ways that faith shapes a Christian. We'll make our way, verses 1 through 10, three ways that faith shapes a Christian. And what we see first, in verses 1 through 4, a faith that forgives. A faith that forgives. Verse 1, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. The Bible is realistic. Jesus is realistic. We shouldn't be caught off guard as Christians that temptations are sure to come. There are spiritual dangers that we'll face this side of glory that are sure to come. In other words, you've already been tempted today. And we're not even at lunchtime yet. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. We should be sober-minded and ready and alert. It's not possible to live the Christian life without experiencing the temptation to sin. Now, the specific word that Jesus uses for temptation in verse 1, it can be translated as stumbling block. And a stumbling block is exactly what it sounds like, something that causes you to trip and to fall down, to kind of stub your toe spiritually, to fall down spiritually. So the spiritual image here is about falling back into sin, or even straying doctrinally away from sound doctrine. The picture here, Christian, is that as you travel the path of following Jesus, there will be stumbling blocks that are sure to come today, tomorrow, until you go to be with the Lord. Look out for them. And with that, there's also a woe, which again is a severe warning, a warning given to the one through whom they come. So look out for stumbling blocks and don't be one. In the immediate context, the Pharisees were a stumbling block through their false teaching. They looked religious. They sounded religious. They seemed to be concerned with God's word, with the Old Testament law, but they really weren't. Selfish ambition. They even added to the word of God, which anytime you add to the word of God, you're actually presenting a whole new religion. Their false teaching, their man-made traditions, their self-righteousness, it was actually leading the people of Israel away from God's righteousness. And they themselves were rejecting Jesus and leading the Jewish people there away from Jesus, away from the Messiah, the long-awaited hope of Israel. They were a stumbling block that threatened to knock many down. And that's why the image in verse 2 is so severe. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Tempting others, being a stumbling block to others, it's sinful. And Jesus mentions specifically causing little ones to sin, which I think is a metaphor for those who are new followers of Jesus. In that immediate context, there were many that were coming to Jesus. Two of those groups that we saw recently in Luke, the tax collectors and the sinners. The Pharisees wanted nothing to do with them, but Jesus did. And they drew near to Jesus, and they were the ones receiving the gospel. They were new in their faith, new followers of Jesus, little ones, so to speak. I also think, though, that little ones can be extended to all of God's children. We're all God's little ones, people under his care. And again, the condemnation here, specifically the woe given in this context, is a sign of condemnation for false teachers, for those who lead God's people astray through false teaching, which is basically adding something to the good news of Jesus or taking something away. The good news of Jesus, Christ died for my sins. He came and died a sacrificial death. The one who was perfect in all of his ways, perfectly holy, truly God, truly man, willingly laid his life down to die on the cross as a payment for sin. He rose from the dead on the third day, extending new life and forgiveness of sins to anyone who would repent of their sin and put their faith in him for forgiveness. The gospel is a message about salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Amen? False teaching adds to that. And false teaching is as old as true teaching is. The true teaching of the gospel. False teaching for the Pharisees was saying, well, you need faith plus good works. Faith plus man-made traditions. There's false teachers today that even gathered in the Oval Office this past week, like Paula White, who tells you if you just pray enough and give enough money, that God somehow is going to bless you. We'll get to more of that in a moment to address that nonsense. You see, the woe is given here as a warning of severe punishment. That millstone, it was used in those days to grind up grain that had been harvested. So the image here, heavy stone, heavier than you could possibly handle or lift, tied around your neck. If thrown in the ocean, certain to take you to the bottom of the sea to die. So severe punishment. Jesus says it's better to suffer that than to cause one of these little ones to sin, which I think probably has in view the final judgment. God takes this seriously. Don't be a stumbling block. We should take it seriously as well. Look out for the stumbling blocks that are sure to come, and don't be one through whom they come. So every Christian, whether you're a teacher or not, every Christian should be watchful about your influence on others, that you would not want to be a stumbling block for others. That's why Jesus says in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Look at your own life. Look at your own heart. Consider your own actions. Consider your attitudes and your words and your example. Consider what you do that would displease God, and consider what you neglect that would be a stumbling block for others. Pay attention to yourselves, because you can either spiritually build others up, or you can be a stumbling block that causes others spiritually to fall down. Well, Christian, how careful are you with your influence on other Christians? The call here is pay attention to yourself. I mean, we see how this works in the workplace, right? Go to work tomorrow. The boss tells you, here's something we got to do. Here's a new policy. It's come from corporate. And all it takes is one person after the boss leaves, and it's always after the boss leaves, to gripe and to complain. And what can that do? That can bring a whole team down, just cast a negative spirit. It works that way in any community. And particularly, we've got to be on guard against that type of behavior in Christian community, in the life of the local church. So certainly actions can be stumbling blocks. You wouldn't want to do anything that would entice another Christian to sin in your actions. But also consider how often we let bad attitudes come in, and how those indeed can be stumbling blocks. Complaining, whether that's at work or whether that's at home or whether that's at church. The next time you complain, and we all do, think about it. There's lots of things you can complain about. Your service at Starbucks this morning, you could complain about it. Your service at lunch after we leave here, it's easy to think about what went wrong and complain about it. But the next time you're tempted to complain, consider how that can be a stumbling block to others, to cause them to fall into discontentment. Consider how words of gossip and slander gather others to damage someone's reputation. to harm them. Again, consider how a negative attitude can quickly bring a room down, weigh a room down. Consider how sin can spread through you and negatively affect others. Well, Christian, have your actions, has your attitude promoted godliness or sin this past week? Maybe consider, certainly at a time of confession this morning, could be things to confess to the Lord. We all have areas we fail in and fall in, to confess that to the Lord. But also consider, how can you help provoke people towards godliness, towards what's right? How can you speak words of life? How can you be one who's loud about the truth of God's word? How can you be one who's loud about spreading encouragement, what's good and encouraging? Do you speak loudly about what you're encouraged about, or do you speak most loudly about what you're not happy about? Don't be a stumbling block for others. But rather, the passage continues on, if you see another Christian fall, be there to catch them. That's what we see in verses 3 and 4, where Jesus speaks to the responsibility that Christians have to rebuke sin and to forgive sin. Look at there at the end of verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, these two verses are essential as we consider all types of relationships, but particularly I think they're essential as we consider life in the local church. You've heard me say before that we want to think about local church membership, not as joining a club that comes with certain amenities. That's a consumer mentality about church. It's terrible. We want to think about joining a church as joining a family that comes with a set of responsibilities. And here's two right here. Rebuke and forgive, which requires proximity to one another in relationship, that we see each other's lives, and others can see our lives, and we've opened our life up to others. Not that we just come in a room on Sunday and we leave quickly to beat the lunch crowd and never seek to connect relationally or in a meaningful way. Again, church membership is meant to be meaningful. That's how we try to practice that here in this local church. The local church is a spiritual family that comes with responsibilities. You see family language here, that if you see your brother in sin, brother refers to your fellow Christian. It certainly includes the members of your local church. That's the brothers and sisters spiritually that you're living in covenant fellowship with. Now again, that word brother in Scripture commonly refers to men and women, so both brothers and sisters. So if your brother or sister in Christ is in sin, you're to rebuke them, which means to warn them lovingly, humbly, out of a concern for them and their spiritual well-being. And again, this is over sin, violating Scripture. This isn't over different opinions. This isn't over different convictions. We've said it time and time again. We're going to have different convictions in this church. How you educate your children. We have members, we have elders that do this all different types of way. So this isn't over differences, over different positions, over different decisions or convictions. This is over sin, clear sin, clearly violating God's commands. If you see a member of your church who's stumbled back into sin, well, what do? Well, the fleshly response, say nothing. Stay in my lane. I don't need any more drama in my life, right? Who am I to judge others? Which is not a right way to think about judgment in the first place. Just kind of just be silent. Say nothing. Leave that to the elders of the church. It's a comfortable way to deal with things, but it's not a loving way. It's not a way that shows commitment of love. So if you see another member of this church, you see this, you know this, that's in a sinful dating relationship, what do you do? Well, don't go and tell others about, oh, I can't believe they're dating this guy. He's not a Christian. She's a Christian. What does she do? Well, lovingly confront that person. Hey, I'd like to talk to you about your date. Tell me about this person. Do they know the Lord? Is there faith in Jesus? What about if you see another member of your church who's straying doctrinally, leaving sound doctrine, reading Paula White, like I mentioned earlier? Do you say nothing? Stay uninvolved? say nothing. No, there's a loving way to confront. Don't talk about them behind their backs. That's spreading gossip. Rather, lovingly confront them on that particular issue. Now, notice that the responsibility to rebuke is attached to the command to forgive. So there's a responsibility to say something, but there's also a responsibility to forgive and to restore fellowship. We see that at the end of verse 3 and verse 4, that Christians have a responsibility to forgive one another. If they repent, forgive them, which means cancel the debt. The picture here is of restoring fellowship. So rebuke, repent, forgive, restore fellowship. And again, the context here, don't be like the Pharisees. They loved to rebuke people. They loved to find fault. They loved to warn people. The problem was they really weren't adhering to Scripture. They were adhering to their own standards of man-made tradition and human righteousness. That's how we see none of that rebuking was done out of an aim to build people up, but rather to exalt themselves and to keep others down. And Christians need to be careful about that. If you get really excited about rebuking people, something's wrong with you. I don't want to run from it, but it's not like that's what we're aiming to do here. In fact, the emphasis on this passage, most of the instruction, is not about rebuking, but forgiving. Perhaps that's because you and I are so slow to forgive others. Notice that Jesus places the burden of responsibility on the person forgiving. Not on the person who needs forgiveness, but the burden of responsibility primarily on the Christian, on the disciple of Jesus, to extend forgiveness and mercy. End of verse 4, if he sins and repents, you should forgive him? No. You must forgive him. Not just once or occasionally, but continually. Forgive again and again and again. Well, how would you respond if you were sinned against 7 times this morning by someone in this room? I hope that didn't happen. But how would you? Jesus says, forgive them 7 times. If they turn to you and repent, not you should forgive, but you must forgive. And this image of forgiving someone 7 times in a day, which I read this week, culturally it was considered you could forgive somebody 3 times amongst the teaching of the Pharisees. All right, 3 was a kind of complete number, but if you went on to 4, I guess like that's 3 strikes, you're out. But Jesus just raises the bar 7, which just implies continually. So it highlights really there's no limit to forgiveness, and you should be quick to forgive. No limit to forgiveness, and you should be quick to forgive. That's normal Christian discipleship. Be quick to forgive. Stay ready to forgive. Christian, how often are you the opposite of that? Slow to forgive. Holding a grudge. If we're going to follow Jesus, if we want to love like Jesus does, there must be no limit to our forgiveness. There's no limit to God's forgiveness. He's forgiven us of all of our sin. We thought about sins that came to mind this morning in the prayer of confession that Ernesto led us through. Think about all the sin that hasn't come to mind yet. The sin that we've accommodated, the sin that we're unconscious of, the sin that we far too often are comfortable with and accommodate in our lives. God's aware of all of it. And his posture towards those who put their faith in Jesus is that he loves us, and he's gracious with us, and he's patient with us, and he's forgiven us for all of our sin, past, present, and future. You see, if we're going to live and love like Jesus, we need to extend forgiveness to others. In other words, your relationship with other Christians, that's important to Jesus. We grow together, and here's what those relationships are to look like in the beginning of this chapter. Well, how do you forgive like this? It's a good question. It's one the apostles asked. Let's look next at the second way that faith shapes us. In verses 5-6, we see a faith that empowers, a faith that empowers. The apostles, the 12, they must have felt overwhelmed by this. For in verse 5, they respond by asking for an increase in faith. Look at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So give us more faith. We need a greater amount of faith. Now, to be sure, they already had faith. They were following Jesus by faith. Their trust was in Jesus. That's what faith is, that you put your trust in. But they wanted more faith. Well, why faith? They could have asked for more love. I mean, love is really important in forgiveness. But they ask for greater faith. Why? I think it's because it takes faith to follow Jesus and to obey his commands. You must forgive. That requires faith. Faith produces love. Faith is trusting in Jesus. It's living out of that unity that you've been given with Jesus from the moment that you first believed. And I think revisiting that, looking and trusting Jesus, you'll follow him on the path of love. So to follow these commands of discipleship, to live the normal Christian life, they needed faith. Keep in mind, faith is needed to do marvelous works. Right? You may have heard the phrase, faith that would move mountains. But here the marvelous work is forgiving others who've sinned against you. It takes faith to forgive. It takes faith to keep forgiving. It takes faith to forgive 7 times in 1 day. It takes faith to not grow tired or weary of God's commands. And they know they need faith to walk in obedience to God and to honor him. Now, what's interesting here, did Jesus grant this request? No. Not in the way they were expecting, at least. He didn't say, okay, sure, here's more faith. Rather, he gives them a short parable. Look at how Jesus responds in verse 6. The Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Again, the disciples already had faith in Jesus, and Jesus assures them that the faith they already have is enough to follow his commands. The idea here is that what is most important is not the amount of faith that you have, but rather the object of your faith, which is really good news for us, Christian. Not the amount of faith that we have, which so often ebbs and flows, where we feel weak in our faith, where we have times where our faith will fail, where those times when we hear the bad report from the doctor and our faith is weak. Those times where we're struggling in temptation and falling over stumbling blocks and running to sin rather than running away from it. It's not the intensity of our faith so much that's being highlighted here, but the object of our faith, Jesus. He says if they had the faith of a tiny little grain of mustard seed, which was the smallest known seed at that time, if they had that little amount of faith in Jesus, which they certainly did, they could move a mulberry tree by the power of their words. Now, a mulberry tree, I read this week, could grow to be about 30 feet tall. It was known to have deep roots. It was considered the most firmly planted tree. I don't know much about mulberry trees, but I know that the hedge out in front of our education building, that hedge has deep roots. How do I know that? Because we came in one morning a few years back, and overnight a car had hit our building. And you'd never know it because that hedge that had 30 years of deep roots when it was planted years ago kept that car from going into the building. The police officer told us if that hedge wasn't there, that car would have gone right through the brick wall in the front. Gives a little bit of meaning to the hedge of protection, right? Think about deep roots and the importance of deep roots. Well, if you can't move that hedge, apparently a mulberry tree, hey, it's there, it's firmly planted, you could dig all day, you'd have a difficult time trying to move it. So Jesus is saying, kind of this outlandish scenario, you could uproot that deeply rooted tree and an even harder task of figuring out how to plant it in the sea, not with any tools, but all by the power of your words, if you had just a little bit of faith. So put that together. The smallest seed of faith will have enough power to move the most firmly planted tree and plant it in the sea. A little bit of faith empowers the disciple of Jesus to do marvelous things. And here, the marvelous thing, it's to forgive. Another way to think about that is that, again, the amount of faith is not as important as the object of our faith in Jesus. Now, hear me clearly here. We need greater faith. It's a good request to pray and ask God to strengthen your faith. This was a good request by the apostles. And they were going to the right person. They were going to Jesus, the Son of God, by faith and asking him for greater faith. But Jesus turned the focus away from the amount of faith to merely possessing true, sincere faith in Jesus, and to consider the power they had already received from God by faith in Jesus. I heard Don Carson one time in person give this sermon, and he had this line here, speaking to how our faith often ebbs and flows. And the hope of the Christian, he said, is not in the intensity of our faith. He said, it's not in the intensity of our faith that saves us, but the object of our faith. Far too often, we may focus on strong faith or maybe even our perceived weak faith, rather than the focus of faith is in Jesus. Look to Him. That's how you were saved. You looked to Christ to save you. It wasn't Jesus plus your kind of strong effort. It was simply repenting of your sin and trusting, surrendering, believing, relying on, depending on Jesus Christ alone. Indeed, that's how we grow as Christians. Not the potency of our faith, but the person our faith is in. Not the depth of our faith, but the direction of our faith, that God is able in Jesus to provide and to protect. Again, keep in mind, this faith is to do the marvelous work of forgiving others. Well, have you considered that your struggle to forgive others is a faith issue? It's inside of you. Oftentimes we wrongly think, well, my struggle to forgive someone else, it's about them. Because that person was dirty. They hurt me. And those things may all be true. But Jesus always points us to look inwardly. This is a faith issue. It's about trusting Jesus. It's about trusting that whether that person is repentant for their sin against you or not, that God will not leave the guilty unpunished, that vengeance doesn't belong to us, it belongs to the Lord, that we can entrust ourselves to Him. And even when you think about God's judgment, that you wouldn't want your worst enemy to suffer God's judgment. You'd rather they would repent and not have to suffer God's holy wrath and judgment. That we can entrust ourselves to the Lord. He is good, He is wise, and He is sovereign. It's also a faith issue in forgiving others because being reminded, Christian, how are you forgiven? Our sin against God is great. Our sins, they are many, but the gospel tells us His mercy, it's more to those who would repent and trust in Jesus. In other words, it's through faith in Jesus, Christian, that you have been forgiven, and it is through faith in Jesus that you can forgive others and extend that same kindness and mercy and grace that you've received. Our faith as Christians, it's found in Jesus Christ, in a person. And if we're to understand forgiveness, if we're to persevere in forgiving, we must keep looking to the cross of Jesus Christ. Christian, the cross is where you found forgiveness from God. Jesus died on the cross as a payment, as a sacrifice for sin, the only truly innocent one. The only one who truly was not worthy of any suffering or judgment. The one who perfectly loved God and all that He did. The one who perfectly loved His neighbor as Himself, loved everyone that He came into contact with. He was treated as a public criminal, with a public execution. He was spat upon and mocked and cursed. The only truly innocent one willingly came down to earth for that, to lay His life down on the cross. Why? That you and I could be forgiven if indeed we would put our trust in Him. He loved us that much. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us first. And God raised Him from the dead on the third day, extending forgiveness and new life to anyone who would turn and trust in Jesus. You know, as we look to the cross of Jesus Christ, as reminded of His humble sacrifice for us, as we keep trusting in Him, and that's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. We're just saying, I continue to trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, and His blood shed for me, His body given for me. I'm continuing to trust in Jesus Christ alone. As reminded of His forgiveness, well, then we'll extend that forgiveness to others. Well, finally, there's a third way that faith shapes us. In verses 7 through 10, a faith that humbly obeys. A faith that humbly obeys. Now think about all these duties that Jesus has just given us as a part of normal Christian discipleship. Avoid stumbling blocks. Don't be a stumbling block. Rebuke. Repent. Forgive. Walk by faith. All of that is a part of the normal Christian life. It's a part of our regular Christian duty. But with that, there's a danger that Jesus warns his disciples about in this final parable here in verses 7 through 10. The danger is that in walking in obedience to Jesus, in doing good, in carrying out your duty, you need to guard against developing a prideful, deserving mentality. A mentality that starts to think, look at all I've done. Look at all the good things I'm doing. Comparing yourself to others, which when we compare ourselves to others, usually it's in a way that favors us, right? Like that we're doing better than they are. We're further along than they are. It's all selfish. And Jesus is warning his disciples, don't be like the Pharisees. That's what they do. They thought all of their good works were deserving of God rewarding them primarily with earthly wealth. And Jesus uses a parable to warn his disciples, don't be like them. Don't have that attitude. This short parable presents the attitude of the disciples should have in humble service to the Lord. And there's three questions in a row that Jesus gives. Look at the first question in verse 7. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? The scenario here in this question, a servant is out laboring in the field, dirty, finishes the day's work, comes in. Now, will any earthly master then invite that servant to come and recline at the table, which culturally was a place then reserved only for family members? And the implied answer to this question is no. That's not how things normally work. So if you go to a restaurant after church, it's not normal that the waiter would kind of take your order, bring out water, bring out your food, and then sit down and say, I'm going to eat your food here with you. I worked hard, look at what I did, and now you owe me to share this delicious entree with me. You'd look, where's your manager? What is going on here? Even if you're the nicest person in this room, you think that's weird. That's not how things normally work. Well, Jesus is pointing that out here. That's not an action fitting with a servant. Rather, what is fitting? Look at the second question in verse 8. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you will eat and drink. And the implied answer to this question is yes. The normal role for the servant was to prepare supper and serve the master. That's the priority for a servant. And then after that, after they've served, then they would have a meal. The final question of this parable there in verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And the answer here is no. This is what servants do. It's normal life. It's normal duty. Now, hear me clearly. Jesus isn't saying here that you shouldn't thank people. If you go to a restaurant today, they refill your water. I hope you say thank you. I hope you say thank you to those who serve you today. That's not what he's after here. The point is that obedience and service is expected. It's normal duty. It's ordinary. It's not extraordinary. And the simple, ordinary life of a servant is to follow instructions and to do what is commanded. So finally, the application of this parable there in verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, so talking to Christians here, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Again, the Pharisees are being condemned here. Their self-righteous attitude looked at their perceived obedience and exalted themselves as worthy servants, as really righteous people, really serious people. And because they were so serious and so righteous and so committed, well, they deserve the best. The seats of honor, wealth on earth. Jesus says, not so with you, disciple of Jesus. When you do what God commands, you're doing what you're supposed to. Serving God, following Jesus, that's normal, ordinary discipleship. Let's go back to the server illustration at the restaurant. If you order your drinks today, they bring out some water and sweet tea to you at your lunch table. How odd would it be if the waitstaff looked at you and said, Did you see what I did there? I brought you water and tea. A few minutes later, they bring out your entree. Did you see that? Did you see what I did? I brought your meal out. You'd think, well, yeah, I mean, that's your job. It's what you're supposed to do. Like, what's extraordinary about that? But then take it a step further. Again, the deserving mentality. Well, now you owe me. I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to eat this food, and I'm taking your dessert. There's a picture. Something's wrong with that. A deserving, prideful mentality. Well, let's translate this to Jesus, what he's saying here in verse 10, to Christians. Christian, you came to church today. That's good. But where else would a Christian who is able-bodied normally be on Sunday morning? Church. It's a command. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Don't forsake assembling together as some are in the habit of doing. This mindset of, well, look how much I shared the gospel this past week. Well, great, that's what you're supposed to do. Look how much I've given of my finances. It's what's expected. Look how often I pray, comparing yourselves to others. Look how often I lead family devotions. Look how much I know about the Bible. Look at my theological knowledge. Look at how much scripture I have memorized. It sounds silly, but honestly, this attitude creeps into our lives as disciples. Look how much I've done. Look how much I've done. Great. We did what we were supposed to do as Christians. That should not lead us to somehow thinking we've arrived, that God owes us something. So when we obey, we're simply doing what God and Christ has created us to do. And whatever work, whatever good work comes out of our life is fully owed to God's credit, to His grace. We're just the privileged participants in God's work in us. Our growth as Christians, our knowledge, our convictions should not lead to exalting ourselves externally to be seen by others, or internally by having a sinful attitude that God owes us for our obedience. Christian, all of your good works, all of your obedience, it's not to exalt you, but to glorify God, to exalt Him. So the right response when we see obedience in our lives as Christians is, thanks be to God. Praise God. All credit and glory goes to Him. If it had not been for the Lord on my side. See, the Christian life is not about exalting our faithfulness. We rejoice in God's faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. Our obedience never puts us in a situation where God owes us. You see, the Pharisees lived as if God owed them for their acts of righteousness. So they kept strict standards of tradition, but it wasn't for the glory of God. It was for their own selfish gain. They didn't obey out of a love for God, but out of a love for money. Which, back to Paula White, exactly that type of false gospel, health, wealth, prosperity, it's nothing but just modern-day Phariseeism. Do this, say this, pray this, give this, and God owes you. He owes you health. He owes you wealth. He owes you the happy life. He owes you whatever you can imagine is the blessing that you're waiting on. And that's not the gospel. That's false religion. It doesn't lead to Jesus. It doesn't lead to salvation. It actually gets you further away from Jesus and further into selfishness that may seem and sound religious. You see, it's a wrong view to think, well, God, if I do this, then you must bless me in this particular way. Well, how did you respond the last time God didn't answer your prayer the way that you wanted Him to? When you prayed for that promotion at work that you worked really hard for, and somebody who's been with the company a lesser amount of time, they got it instead of you. How quickly can you be tempted to think, well, I'm doing all kinds of good things. I'm going to church. I'm trying to live a Christian life. Like, God, why wouldn't you give me this? It's a wrong mentality. It's a deserving mentality. We've got to guard against that in our Christian discipleship. It threatens us in understanding what the Christian life looks like. That's a deserving mentality. But the mentality of a disciple is this privileged mentality that God does not owe us anything. We're not worthy of any special honor. That's what Jesus says. With you, consider yourself unworthy servants, defined not by your service, but by His grace. One who's defined by being a recipient of the grace of God. God does not owe us anything, but we owe him all of our lives, all of our worship, all that we are, every minute of every day, every relationship, every possession, every good thing we have. We owe God the glory in all of it. You see, the mentality of a disciple is this: it is my pleasure to serve God. It is an honor to serve God. It's my joy and pleasure to go to church on Sunday mornings. It is a joy to be numbered amongst Christians. It's a joy to be assembled in the most important assembly on planet Earth, the assembly of God's redeemed people in Jesus Christ. It's a joy. It's not something I'm looking for ways to get out of, and I'll go to the mountains and catch church online as if that could possibly happen. Church doesn't happen online. Church is an assembly. It happens in person. It's my pleasure to go. It's where I want to be. It's who God's created me to be. Not look at me and my obedience, but look at God. Look at what he's done in my life. He's the one I get to obey and serve. See, the gospel reminds us that God does not owe us anything. We open the service singing old hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I what? I owe. All to him I owe. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Christian, consider this morning. You and I, we are unworthy servants. We are unworthy of God's grace and his patience and his love and his kindness. We are unworthy of being filled with his Holy Spirit. We are unworthy. We haven't done anything to deserve citizenship in heaven. We haven't earned it. It's all a gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus. When you look to the cross, when you look to the empty tomb, and you're reminded that every good thing you have, everything good thing in you, every good thing God does through you is all due to his glorious praise. It will lead you to a heart of thankfulness, to living in a privileged mentality, and it will lead you to pray for grace, to trust him more, to have faith in him more, to live like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to rely on him more, and to be reminded that we will not persevere until the end on our own strength, but rather our confidence is in the one who saved us, indeed in the one who will hold us fast until the end. Let's bow and turn to him now. Father in heaven, we pray for grace to trust you more as a church. Lord, we pray for those gathered here this morning who have put their faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. We pray that you would shape us this morning to live more like Jesus and to love more like him. We pray you'd remind us of the faith that you've given us, of the joy that it is to serve you. And Lord, even as we pray that you'd strengthen our faith, we pray you'd remind us this morning of the gift, the good gift of your Holy Spirit that you've deposited in us to produce good fruit in us and through us. Help us to be those who rely on you more and trust in you more, that we're filled with confidence in Christ, the one who will hold us fast. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.